you would please, without much ado, turn to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter is, Revelation, Jude, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. You got 2 Peter there. And we'll continue in our series entitled Get Your Hopes Up. And the idea of the series is that we've been looking at some hard things, and so we want you to know that there is a hope that you can count on, that you can fix your sights on and not be disappointed by, that this hope sustains you. As has been pointed out previously in this series, when Kevin started out, there is a certain lifestyle that makes sense based on that hope. It's a lifestyle that involves adding merit. It's important to understand in this series that we're not talking about how you earn your forgiveness or earn your way into heaven or earn or merit somehow the gift of eternal life. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about a lifestyle that is directed towards adding to your faith, having trusted Christ, having received this amazing gift of eternal life. Then it makes sense based on the hope of what? Because Christ is resurrected from the dead and has promised to return again, he will come. There's a certain accountability to that. Have you ever thought about that? I mean, it's like being a kid again. All of life is like being a kid. You can quote me on that. And being able to walk away from the direct parental authority and control into the freedom of being able to make your own decisions for a short period of time. Knowing full well that you will have to give an account to the one who has completely loved you. That return of the Lord is as sure as the very word of God. As a matter of fact, it may be the central, key to understanding the bigger narrative of the Bible from beginning to end. It's been about the coming and the power of God's representative, the Lord Jesus Christ, and the establishment of his rule and his kingdom over a group of people whose hearts have been won by the free gift of eternal life and who have, in a sense, shown by the way that they choose to live their life that they want to be a part of that kingdom and they want their lives to count for it and they want to give themselves to it. We talked about that, and then Dave last week began to talk us about the prediction that Peter makes in this book. This book is really about the identification and the prophecy at his time of the fact that there would be false teachers. There would be people who would come in and teach false things that would be detrimental and damaging to people's faith. And particularly, it comes up over and over again, dissuade them from that lifestyle of adding merit to their life, to living a more debaucherous, you know what debauchery means? Gratifying, fleshy kind of life. Now, that's why I put this picture. Daniel, you'll throw that picture up there. I put that picture on the bulletin because I thought we might be able to chuckle a little bit about a particular lust of the flesh that our culture's a little bit winky-winky about. I mean, I am the guy who has, from this pulpit, talked about my love of pecan pie. Now, none of you ladies cooked me a pecan pie. The last time I said something, I got pecan pie, and I don't need pecan pie, if you can tell. Thanks for the chuckle. I did. But in all seriousness, if I can make this transition without losing everybody, I'm one of these guys who has struggled with his weight most of his life. And it's because I can't shut my mouth. And I can't say no to certain things, not just how much I eat. It's what I give myself to. I'm sure that the consequences not be just being overweight, but eventually they will be, if not already, there will be health consequences that will come my way because of it. Now, the big idea of today's message has to do whether it's culturally accepted or not. I mean, there are a lot of other pictures that I could have put up there that would have been very offensive. Right? You following me? We put food up there, chuckle about it a little bit. But if you understand problems with food, then you'll understand problems with a whole lot of other things, some of which are lawful, like power and authority and approval. All of those things lawful? Lots of different things that are lawful, and then some other things begins to drift into the clearly unlawful. Today's big idea of this message is about this question. So I want you to hear me the question. We'll come back to it in the end, and we'll see how you do. Are you in control of your appetites, or do they control you? Do they govern your daily decisions, or do they just govern the big ones, or are you able to, like, skip the appetites for the big decision? I usually am able, when I've got a big decision, I'll be honest with you, I'm usually able to get real spiritual and pray and kind of clear my head of things, and then I'm able to make bigger decisions better than I am the daily ones. But a lot of times the daily ones are reduced to just what is it, whatever I want to do, whatever I want to eat, whatever feels good. Pragmatically, it becomes a matter of hedonism. Here's the question. It's just a question. But if you can answer this question, then you can understand your vulnerability to false teachers. Why? Because that appetite, that lust for things, is the defining characteristic of a false teacher. It defines what they are. It also defines how we become vulnerable to him, because listen to me loud and clear. False teachers are willing to tell you what you already want to hear and give you a rationale for doing what you want to do. If you understand that simple principle, then you will be able to see why there is such a harsh condemnation of false teachers and why they're so dangerous. And what I want to do is I want to give you, first of all, a little bit of a broadening, balancing act. I want to follow my notes on this because this is pretty important to me. I want you to understand that the Bible clearly says, for instance, if I can find my card, yeah, here. In 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 17, there is a warning given to rich people, which might cover most Americans. And in that verse, chapter 6, verse 17 of 1 Timothy, Paul tells rich people to be careful because God has given us all things richly to what? Anybody know the verse? It's a great balancing verse. God gives us things to enjoy. So enjoyment of things is not the problem. But in 1 Timothy, as well as every other list for church leadership, there is a word that comes up over and over again. It's the word temperate. You know what it means? It means, and it's pretty much defined as not given over to your appetites, not ruled by your appetites. Chiefly, it occurs in the list of requirements for an elder or a leader in a church, not given to or not temperate with regards to things like wine. In other words, and I don't want to step on anybody's toes today. I grew up in a church tradition that forbade all drinking of wine. I later looked at Scripture and came to the conclusion that that's not what the Scripture said, but the Scripture has a lot to say about the dangers of alcohol. The addictive gripping power of the influence of being ruled by the desire to drink. And working in recovery ministry here, I have had my eyes open that maybe when I was growing up, maybe they had a point, that we'd be better off not messing with it at all. I can't say that because the Scriptures, I can't forbid what the Scriptures give us freedom for, but I can tell you this, it's dangerous. And the point is this. Does alcohol govern you, or do you rationally, responsibly, temperately use your freedom? It also refers in the Scriptures, especially with regard to leaders, not just addictions to alcohol or so forth, but also power. You know, some people don't have problems with alcohol, but they really have a problem with not being able to control other people. Real problem in the church. Huge problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 12, verse that I wanted to read to you because it really hits the point. We're talking about food, which is lawful, right? Thank God dessert is lawful. I can't find a verse in the scriptures that say that dessert is against the law of God. Putting your bathing suit off and jumping into a swimming pool of dessert and eating every dessert that you've ever seen as much as you want is probably a problem. Verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, this, all things are lawful for me, and of course later he will talk about some things that aren't, but he's talking about the realm of things that are lawful, but all things are not helpful. Have you figured that out? There are some things that you can do, but they tend to be sticky things. I know some guys who really love to hunt and fish. As far as I can tell, there's no law in the scriptures that says that you can't do that to enjoy it. But I know people who miss huge swaths of church and spiritual development because they're communing with God in nature. And they probably heard a sermon about that, which would be an example of false teaching, being told what they already want to do. And so they allow that desire, that lust to hunt and fish to what? Rule them, or do they rule it? Okay? I mean, if you're following that. But he goes on, he says this. All things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me. But look at this. I will not be brought under the power of any of them. Now, we're looking at a passage that will, first of all, say that if you can't control your appetites, if your appetites control you, regardless of what they are, whether they're food or they're lawful things, and the lawful things, if you can't control them, they tend to drift over into the unlawful, okay? Because once you get the engine of lust cranked, I hope you're following me. If you get that engine and that's your modus operandi, if that's the way you walk, as we will see, through life, then our engine of desire cannot tell the difference between what God says is okay in moderation and what is never okay, like sex outside of marriage. One of the things that is slipping, and I've got an example that I dare give that I heard here recently that broke my heart. There are a lot of parents and grandparents who are in pain because I would like to expand the application. Dave mentioned something about false teaching being a problem, certainly in greater Christendom. And with the media, you've never had greater access to greater Christendom and all the preachers and all the teachers and all the YouTube and all the podcasts. And out there, you can kind of go shopping. You can go down the buffet line of, I want a little bit of this, I want a little bit of that, but a lot of what you're choosing is based on what? It's based on what's itching and what's being scratched, which is dangerous. But there is, and we've jumped on the bandwagon, we've convicted, but there's a thing called CNM. Have you heard the term? Yeah, I hate to introduce a new term, but it's called consensual non-monogamous relationships. And they're on the huge rise. Now, during my time, to be honest with you, most of the people my age, I'm going to let a secret slip here for young people, a lot of us slept with our girlfriends and kept it quiet because we were ashamed. A lot of us participated in what we knew as fornication, but we kept it quiet. Many people my age wound up marrying people that they'd already had sex with, okay? But today, the charade of all of that is being thrown away, and many people who are descended from evangelical Christian people are beginning to say, I'm not going to play the game anymore. Mom, Dad, I'm going to live with my girlfriend. And we love one another. Our conscience is clear. We've prayed about it. And we're good with it. That began in the 60s, right? Okay, let's go back and let's throw ourselves under the bus and our country became unconcerned about any fault in divorce back in the 60s. And since then, it's been a downhill. We've let go of more and more sexual restraint in our country. The church has followed begrudgingly, kind of behind it. But now there are many who would claim to be Christians who have adopted a very progressive idea that as long as I love the person, as long as they love me, and as long as we're consensual about it and it's not forced, then sexual activity between us is okay. I talked to a very good friend, and don't try to figure out who this is because you wouldn't know them. But let me tell you, their parents, who they're not around here, they're somebody I knew a long time ago. They're the most committed people I know. They don't live in this country. They live in another one, working hard. Their life is characterized by sacrifice and ministry. It has always been amazing to me that they successfully, it seemed, raised a family of five kids out there, making sure that they were taught all the right things. They went to Christian schools. They went to all of the right places, and so it wasn't a surprise to them. They didn't pressure their oldest son to go into ministry, but they were delighted when their son says, "I feel a call to ministry." Even though it was a different kind of ministry than they were involved in, he said, "I'm going to have to go to a school and get a master's in counseling." So he went to this school, and they were delighted with that. So you can imagine their chagrin, their horror, their pain, their shock when their son, going into the ministry in seminary, sits down with mom and dad, and his first words are, "I know that this is going to hurt y'all, and y'all are not going to agree. But I want you to know that I have decided that I'm going to live with my girlfriend." Three questions that me and my friend talked about. And I guess we cried over. I don't know if he cried. He's always been so strong. Always so decisive. But this broke him up. His first thought was a scream. And I won't tell you what he said. Where did that come from? Did they ever... I mean, I guess parents always go there. What did I do? What did I not say? What did I not portray? What did I not do that resulted in that? Where did that come from? Where did you hear that? Did you read that off of some cereal box? Second good question that is pertaining to this text, if you understand it. First question, once they recovered, was, "What are you going to say to Jesus when you stand in front of him?" The denial of the return of Jesus and the power of his coming kingdom is to understand that with his coming, he will judge his people first. It's a thing called the judgment seat of Christ. And as far as the teaching, it's largely neglected in the scriptures because it creates too much controversy. People don't want to hear it. And it's kind of like me. I mean, I got saved so that I wouldn't have to be judged. I mean, John chapter 5 is one of my favorite texts. I've passed from death into life, and I won't be judged anymore, and I'm going to heaven, and so don't bother me with this judgment seat of Christ stuff. And people have a hard time negotiating the two because... just because you've received eternal life, it doesn't mean you're not going to go to hell anymore, but you are going to be judged before you step into the kingdom. Do you understand that? And the reality of that judgment is a powerful source of accountability. So that when you're dealing with a believer, whether it's someone in your own family, like my good friend with his oldest son, the question of what are you going to say to Jesus when you stand in front of him is a legitimate question. All the more painful, I think Peter brings up, because he is the one who gave everything so that you could be there. What are you going to say to him? To them, they were incredulous that you would ever be able to justify, "Well, I just decided to commit fornication, live with my girlfriend out of wedlock because my conscience was clear and I prayed about it and felt okay with it." His answer was, "My conscience is clear." Now, at this point, his wife, like my wife, is in on this conversation, but she's had it. And she explodes into the conversation. How would you know what Jesus would say to you at that moment? You read the scriptures. Jesus has made it very clear about what he's for and against. Knowing that I will stand in front of him makes me want to look at the scriptures and know, what is he going to ask me about? What's important to him? What's his opinion on CNMOs, whatever they call them? What's his opinion on what's his opinion on all of this stuff? Because it's he that we answer to. If you understand that thought, that's a sermon in itself, right? If you understand that thought, then you understand why people teach falsely and why people like ourselves can be vulnerable to it. It's because we want to hear it. We'll see three things. First of all, we'll see this definition, this characterization, this definition of a character first. And then we will see two principal areas. It's amazing how common these areas come up. There are two areas of deception that false teachers work in over and over again. Throughout scriptures, we go all the way back to the story of Balaam, the same areas. I guess Satan shouldn't revise his strategy, but he has always found success in people's sexual issues. He's always found success in tempting people into material greed. Between those two, most false teachers come to you, and we've identified them. And as I study this book and others, and I'm getting older and I don't care anymore about certain things, I want you to know that I think any kind of teaching about health or wealth or sexual freedom, they're about the same, and they're both heretical and destructive. If you think that that's what Christianity is about, it's the freedom to be able to do what you want to do, you're wrong. If you think Christianity is the freedom to a better meal ticket or a better lifestyle in terms of things, cars, houses, money, bank accounts, you're wrong. He gives us things to enjoy, but these two strategies are used in particular. They're something you should keep an eye out. And then finally, you need to understand that when it's all said and done, false teachers defraud you. Use the word defraud, definition, deceptions, defraud. Give you an alliterative key to this, but I also want you to know that defraud is a word that is used when someone steals something from you and you're smiling while they steal it. They figure out a way to make you consensual with the fact that they're reaching into your life and they're taking something away from you. They make you think that you're getting a good deal when in fact they're embezzling from you, defrauding you. I learned the term when I was a youth pastor talking in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and 7 when I was teaching them that sex outside of marriage steals from both people, even if they are in agreement or consensual about it. It ruins things for them. It takes things away from them, defrauds them. And they can do it all the while thinking they love somebody. Look with me in verse 10. We'll begin where Dave left off. Dave was talking about these false teachers will be judged. And if you're looking for a structural argument, they're going to be judged just as harshly as God has judged anybody. Why? Because what they do is just as evil as anything that can be done. Look at verse 10. Here's their definition of their character. Verse 10, the first part, and says, and especially, we're talking about God judging these people, especially those who what? Read it in your text. Who walk, that means their operations, their modus operandi, their MO, the way they operate, the way they live their lives is according to what? Their flesh. And in the lust of uncleanness, probably not the lust of uncleanness, but a lust that produces uncleanness. This word uncleanness is probably really important to the text because it refers to a condition that a person is left in when they are being handled by demonic spirits. In other words, uncleanness was a word associated with offering things to what? Beelzebub and other gods and other idols. God would say in the Old Testament, boy, that stinks. It's an abomination to me. It is unclean to me. And what he's saying is this operation of life, when we operate by doing what we want to do, and that's the only thing that we've got going for us in our decision-making process, it subjects us probably to a demonic influence. I used to say it like this. It's your own desires that Satan grabs a hold of. He doesn't grab you without grabbing a hold of what you give him in terms of what you demand to have. And it produces an uncleanness, an ugliness. And how do they do this? They do it by despising authority. We go to the illustration that I give. This young man who's chosen to live with his girlfriend, even though he's going into evangelical ministry, the honorable enterprise of being a biblical counselor, he despises what? He puts what he wants up here, what Scripture says down here. We've never lived in a time where it's been more clear that we put Scripture on a lower level of authority than what we have figured out or what somebody has said in a book is good for us. We have never been less concerned about what God says about, and in the olden days, I didn't always really understand why God's laws were so important, but I always believed that wherever he said there's sin, there's got to be death, even if I didn't understand it. It's kind of like if God says the stove is hot, then I don't want to get burned. I don't have to try. But today, people are saying, no, I need to know for myself. I've read this good book that says that when two people are loving one another outside of marriage even, it's good for them, it's healthy for them. They read that they shouldn't be all caught up or bound up in what? An ancient, ineffective morality that causes guilt. That's what people are buying into. Look at this. He goes on and he says, because they walk according to the flesh and the lust of uncleanness. Notice this. They despise authority. They are presumptuous. You know what presumption means? Oh, Jesus is going to be okay with what I'm doing. Really? Yeah, when the Lord comes back or I die, and I'm standing before the Lord, if that even happens, that I'm sure he'll be okay with what I've decided to do because my conscience is clear. That's presumption. I presume that Jesus will be okay. Listen to this. I presume Jesus is going to be okay with it. Why? Because I've thunk about it and prayed about it, and I'm okay with it, regardless of what he says. Presumptuous, they are self-willed. Do you see that? They're all about what they want. They are internally motivated, which a lot of times is seen as a good thing on your resume. I'm internally motivated to destroy everybody else and serve myself. They prove this, and this is an interesting feature both of this book and Jude. They prove this because they're not afraid to talk back to the devil. Now, hold on with me a minute. Notice what my text says. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. This word for dignitaries has people have struggled to really interpret it or translate it, but it means the glorious ones. And what most commentators, and what I believe myself is there are a number of little keys of why would you listen to these people other than you want to hear what they have to say and get a rationale for what you want to do. That's the big one that we're looking at today. But there are also people who may be very eloquent. They may have a golden tongue. They may be easier to listen to than me, probably, or many others. But they're wrong. Golden tongue doesn't mean that it's not a poisonous tongue. And on top of that, they're willing to get really braggadocious with regard to evil spirits. I read one comment that if you want to get in good with evangelicals, just come in and talk nasty about Satan. Come in and talk about how, well, you kick the devil's rear and this and that and the other thing. When Jude tells us that Michael, who's the most powerful angel, when he was in a conflict with Satan, would not say anything reviling or harsh against him, but would simply say what? Do you know what the text says? The Lord rebuke you. The Lord take care of it. It goes back to this uncleanness thing. So, you know, we think we can resist the devil. Not if you can't resist your appetites. If you can't resist your appetites for what you want, you will be the devil's breakfast. And it doesn't matter how harshly you speak against it or how you pray against it, whatever. As long as you are holding out for your own lust and what you want, you will be the devil's breakfast. And it's not necessarily unlawful. It's just a second helping, I know, second helping of pie. Really, I've planned entire vacations around what I was going to be able to eat. It's okay for a vacation, but when you plan your entire life around what you want, how you want to retire, how much money you want to have, what you want to drive, what you want to live in, how much approval you would get, how much power you have, if that's how you build your life, Satan will eat you up and maybe spit you out. And no amount of religious language is going to guard you against that, because these dignitaries, look what he says in verse 11. He says, angels, who, by the way I like to look at it, if you get in the boxing ring with an angel, guess who's going to win? Well, I'm going to box with a demon. Guess what's going to happen? You're going to lose. Bad. Angels are constitutionally not necessarily smarter, not necessarily more accountable to God, but they are more powerful than you. They control the weather, according to Revelation. Control all kinds of things. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, they don't bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. They don't go around accusing one another. They let God handle the judgments against other angels. I don't have anything to prove, and so they do this. Now look, the idea, the defining characteristic continues into verse 12 when he likens them to a natural brute beast. A natural brute beast, this word translated brute means a logos. It means unreasoned. They're not sitting down, you know. I haven't seen too many animals sit down and go, should I really chew his shoe up or not? Or should I, whatever. Usually it's all controlled by a kind of instinct. And what they're saying is that these teachers, these people who are teaching these things, are no better than animals who don't think about anything. They just do what? Whatever the green light in their heart or head says. And he says that they're like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, which is probably a reference to the book's guarantee that these people will be judged. They're being judged. They're being reserved for judgment. The scariest thing about being a false teacher is that they're allowed to teach falsely and they somehow walk away from it thinking, I got away with it. They're just being reserved for what? An ever greater judgment. I mean, if you're a false teacher and if you had any idea of what's being said here, is that God especially knows how to judge them by maybe letting them get away and have an impact, and people respond and all of this, and boom, boom, and it's going great, and boy, I live in a bigger, better house, and everything's going, and then what? They're being reserved under judgment in chains, can't get away from it, until what? Their destruction in a special place, and he's talking about they're like brute beasts that are made to be caught and destroyed. They speak evil of things, what? Let me add something. They speak evil of these things in order to impress you, to sell you. Who knows? Maybe if they find out your political status, they will agree with your political ends. Ooh. They will agree with you quickly or try to find the key to convincing you. They'll speak evil of things, but they really don't understand. If they really understood demons, they would pray a lot and say little out loud. They speak evil of things they do not understand, and they will utterly perish in their own corruption. Proverbs 11:6 says that people are actually lured into destruction. Evil people are lured into destruction by their own lusts. God doesn't take them and grab them and throw them into the wood chipper. No, there is a bait in the wood chipper that they will follow their lusts into it, and then they get ground up. It's not God who does it, it's their lust who does it. James would agree with them. Now, very quickly, let's go to the two principal areas in which they deceive people. They're defined by their lust. They're defined by their appetites. They're also recognizable as pursuing two basic strategies. One of them is sex, and the other is money. I call it silver. I had a guy disciple me. He says, you want to be successful in the ministry, you're going to have to avoid the three great destroyers of men in ministry. And he said, if you want to be successful in ministry, you'll have to avoid the crimes associated with sex, silver, and sloth. Interestingly enough, that one doesn't come up here. But the first two S's do. Look with me in verse 13. They will receive the wages of unrighteousness. Nobody does anything for nothing. They're seeking something to be paid for it. And they will receive these wages as those who count it a pleasure to carouse. Y'all know what the word carouse means? It means I kind of want to get together and I want to have a party and I want to live loosely and I want to be casual and informal and it's associated usually with drinking. Again, this is not a Southern Baptist message against alcohol. It's just, you know, if you're going to drink, you have that freedom. You just need to know that you're playing with stuff that can destroy your life or other people's lives. For some of you, I'll go ahead and say this because I work in regen. I know some people who that needs to be their 11th commandment. I mean, I'm not adding to the scriptures, but for them, they can't handle it. They need to stay away from it, period. But in any event, this carousing is about a party nature. And what's in mind here is the very feast of God. In the New Testament, whenever they would get together and have communion, they wouldn't do it like us. They wouldn't do a quick pass by, grab a couple elements, come back to the chair and take it. What they would do is they would have a meal. And usually they would break the bread at the first of the meal and celebrate the body of Christ being together at this meal. And then they would eat a full meal together. And then they would end it with a cup reminding themselves of forgiveness. Well, these feasts were as much about fellowship as somebody standing up and teaching. And in these fellowships, what Peter is saying is that these wolves, I mean, there's nothing like the church anywhere in the world. We get together and try to trust one another. We commend vulnerability. We listen to one another's stories. God forbid, but it happens a lot, that wolves find their way into these places and they're not there for the fellowship with Christ. They're there to feed upon sexual, they're predatory, looking for a participant with them. And clearly what we have in mind here is sex, even though he doesn't say it quite clearly. He says it pretty clearly. Those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime, they are spots and blemishes carousing in their own deceptions while they, what? Feast with you at the Lord's table. Look what he goes on and says. Having eyes full of, and here's where we have it specifically, eyes full of adultery. They're actually looking and trying to find a participant in their own, what? Sexual debauchery. It's horrible to think that that happens in a church. I so love our children's minister, Vicky, who has over the years introduced us to the rigors of going through testing online and giving background checks and all of that, because she made it clear that she was going to try to keep your kids safe from people who will deliberately show up trying to find a way to get at an unstable, willing sexual participant. It also happens among adults. Ministries are racked with it. A lot of times people will come to a church in order to find the wrong thing. Boy, that's sobering, isn't it? their spots, blemishes, is crossing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery that cannot cease from sin. What are they looking for? Seeking to entice unstable souls, people who are not clear. And I think the idea is more often than not, and I would attach it to here, they're wanting to, as best I can see, a lot of times believers will get caught up with seeing love and its expression sexually as always being something that should be okay. I mean, I know, you guys are not going to buy that, praise the Lord. It's nonsense, but I've heard it too often. It's becoming a more popular thought among people who just want to live together or have sex with one another. The only morality that they impose is being consensual. But look at this. They have a heart trained in covetous practices. Covetous means with the eye. And they've trained because they've spent their whole life doing what? Can you see this? Ogling, looking. I've thought about, I can't help it because of my own past, the issues of pornography. People training their mind over and over to lust after other things. Training means that they're practiced at it. Those people, when they show up, they are trying to appease their own lust. Can you see that? But they also want to make a living at setting people free who have the same lusts. Because they have found out that they can make a dollar if they can make an argument and teach other people who want to do the same thing and give them a rationale for why it's okay. I wonder about my buddy's friend, what he discovered or read in the seminary about biblical counseling. It somehow gave him a rationale that it would be okay for him to forego marriage and because we love one another, live together with his girlfriend. Now, I'm saying something. There are a lot of older people here, some younger. It's a big deal today. Our kids, the kids of the church, are leaving this thought of only in marriage. Man, they're leaving it. We snuck away when my age, time to be, maybe that's what they saw. Maybe that's what they got a sense of. We snuck away and hid it. They're saying, oh, heck, let's just do it. Yeah, mom and dad, I know it bothers you. I know I haven't forgotten Jesus. I'm going to church. I'm going to seminary. I prayed about it. I think God's okay with it. Oh, what? When he comes back? Yeah, well, I'm sure he'll be okay with it. I'm okay with it. But they also make a living at it. Verse 15, Peter takes us back with a lot of intertextual allusions to a story about a prophet whose name was Balaam. Give you a little bit of the background. Balaam was a guy who apparently had some kind of relationship with God. I've read Numbers chapter 22 and 23, I don't know how many times. I never have been able to figure out whether he was a good guy who put on a black hat or whether he never had a white hat at all to start with, and which will drive you nuts, whether these people are in or out or who are they. But the bottom line is here's what Balaam got hired to do. He knew something about God. He was hired by the Moabites to come and curse Israel. Have you heard this story? And God shows up before he even gets there and says, do not curse my people. Don't speak anything but what I tell you to say. And you see this section where the price tag of what the people were willing to pay. Oh man, this is killer. What the Moabites were willing to pay grew. We'll pay you this much. We'll pay you this much if you will just do our bidding and curse these people. It fits perfectly with this idea of people will preach whatever you want to hear. Let's do a survey. What would you like to hear? I'll preach on that. Put it in good words. You just pay me. A lot. Balaam is that guy. And, of course, as the story goes, he's on his way to do it. And an angel, again, there are angel forces moving in all of this teaching and stuff. Angel gets in the way, says, you're not going to go. And Balaam starts kicking the mule, right? Beating the mule. Yeah, come on! You know, mules can be stubborn. And then the mule turns around and says, hey, would you please stop that? There's an angel that you, look at this. This is the irony. There is an angel that you can't see, but even a stupid animal like me, I can see. And he's in the way. The big thing is the determination that Balaam had. Balaam figured out a way to give the people, listen to me, he figured out a way to give the Moabites what they wanted, not by cursing the people, but he said, hey, here's what you can do. If you can send in your prostitutes, if you can invite the Israelite men to come to your worship sessions that involve immorality, you don't need me to curse them because God will let them have it because he won't put up with it. Oh my goodness. That feels like today. People will tell you whatever they need to tell you to get paid, but it doesn't make any difference. You're going to be destroyed just the same by sin. Look what he says, verse 13. And we receive the wages of righteousness, verse 15. Is that right? Where am I? Yeah, they have forsaken the right way and gone astray following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who what? Who loved the wages of unrighteousness, what unrighteousness could get him. But he was rebuked for his iniquity. In other words, I think Peter's just bringing out, you know, how stupid is somebody who does this? That even an animal is smarter. A dumb donkey, dumb, not meaning stupid, obviously, smarter than Balaam, but dumb, aphonos, not able to speak, speaking with a man's voice, restrained the madness of the prophet. Whoever thinks that they can make a living, I mean, when people come to me and they say they want to teach the Bible, I don't know, maybe I've gotten too cynical, but especially if they want to get in a pulpit, I ask them if there's anything else they can do. Why? Tricky business. I'm so glad that there are three of us that step in this pulpit. This pulpit can be a seductive place. Teaching can be a seductive ministry, especially in adult ministry. We get lots of feedback, lots of praise. In any event, I ask people, you know, and I try to get at, why do you want to get in the pulpit? Why would anybody want to be a prophet anyway? Why would anybody want to do that? Have you read the lives of the prophets and what they endured and sawn in half and this and that? And some of us are probably going to wind up going to jail, right? Why? Well, for the fringe benefits. Money. Sex. For some. But he was rebuked with a man's voice, restrained him. Finally, we see those two big areas. If you want to keep this in mind, look for sex and silver as the great corruptors of humanity. And the favorite strategy of false teachers to try to what? Win an audience with you. Is freedom for the one and wealth in the other. If I could promise you that you will make a better living, make more money, and have a healthier life, if you'll just come to my church and tithe or give, which you should do anyway, but for the Lord, and if you will do that, I can promise you. Look out. Why? Because they are going to defraud you. They will steal from you. Look at verse 17. Two metaphors that he uses to end this section. He says, they are wells without water. Imagine, life is tough. Imagine you're going through the wilderness and you're going through a dry, arid place. One of the things you're going to become immediately aware of is that you need water to live. I'm not talking about just be happy. I'm talking about if you don't get water, you are going to die. And so you go way out of your way in your desert wanderings to come to a well, and you put down in the bucket and you send it all the way to the bottom, and you hear what? Splash? No, you hear thud. There's nothing there. And as you pull the bucket up, are you disappointed? No, disappointment is when they don't serve your favorite dessert. It's not disappointment. It's devastation, because now you know that you're going to die. You depended on them to give you something, and they didn't give it to you. Just quite the opposite. They fooled you into going out of your way to get it, and all of a sudden you realize there's nothing there. You come to a church that proclaims to give you the message of life about Jesus Christ, and they don't warn you. They don't take the scriptures and try to give you not their word, but the scriptures which are able to save your soul. They give you what you want to hear. They take a poll. They take a survey. How do you feel about people living outside of marriage? That's what we will adopt our messages to. We won't teach you 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, which says it is God's will for your sexual morality. You go there, you go to these places, you go online, you find your favorite preacher, and the bucket hits the bottom of the well, thud, and a lot of times you won't know until it's too late. You've lost. They're like clouds without rain, clouds carried by a tempest. What he has in mind are these quick-forming clouds that would take place in desert areas where a front would come through. We've seen them here in Texas. They come through and you can see the clouds, remember, coming out of the north? Oh boy, it looks like rain, and then all of a sudden they come through and what happens? Nothing. The grass just turns browner and everything just getting closer to death. Are you following me? He says, these teachers, they're defined by their lusts. They appeal to you on two basic deceptions about your lusts. But ultimately, they steal from you, and instead of giving you life, they give you what kills you. They defraud from you. These are wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest. And then I think in this particular section, he's talking about non-believing false teachers. There are believers who are false teachers. We have examples of them in 1 and 2 Timothy. Paul tells us that you can walk according to your lusts as a believer, and you will die if you do so, if you don't walk according to the Spirit. But here he basically says these people that he's talking about, that he prophesies about, are people for whom are reserved what? I don't intend to find out, but there's probably a special place in hell for people who not only put themselves there, but helped others get there. Are you following me? These are false teachers. Now, very quickly, I want to run over a couple of things. Number one, I want to be careful. I am not saying today that you can't enjoy what God gives you. It's a form of worship. God gives you a good meal, a good vacation, a great place to live, a cool room to sleep in at night. Hallelujah. Enjoy it. If he gives you enough money to buy a new car, enjoy the new car, okay? Enjoy it. Worship him. But beware that your lusts do not rule you. If your appetites rule you, then you're vulnerable to false teaching. Please, key into the fact about matters sexual. I know that we don't talk, we say all sins are the same in some ways, but 1 Corinthians chapter 6 makes a real appeal for the fact that Satan knew that there was something special about sex, and he went for it. He went for it to destroy it in order to cause the most misery among people, to destroy the most marriages. And I'll just say this very quickly. If you want to know more, guys, you can come talk to me. Satan has a plan to destroy the men of America. And it's sexual. That's his plan. And there's nothing like the church. Please be aware. I'm glad you go to Cleveland Bible Church. Nothing like a church. The only thing that makes it tolerable is community when you really get to know some people. Church makes a perfect hunting ground for these people. I've decided, I think the elders are with me. I mean, we will be careful, but the biggest threat are not, and I don't want people going around and inspecting the teachers at Cleveland Bible Church, I don't suppose. Well, they're going to be, well, he taught this, he taught that. The biggest threat comes from your internet connection. It comes from people who are saying they're Christians, then it arises out of the sea of Christendom and it's destructive stuff. And I thought about this a lot this week. Some of the most destructive things that I've seen happen in people who used to go to Cleveland Bible Church, did you hear that? Was that they heard something either an anti-institutional statement, which I don't have time to go in, but they were really anti-church, anti-institution, anti-leadership, anti-elders. Don't tell us what to do. And a lot of times they would leave the church, go to some model of ministry, and then they would tube out of that, and then tube out of that, and finally they just sat around and do nothing. They would have been defrauded by teachers who told them that they could have what they could, that they really want with God in a bass boat or in a small group of people. Small groups are important, but you know, God gets something out of this. Media, be careful. Saw something in the news, I'm not going to get into it this last week, about we're going to ask Facebook to police the truth for us. Can everybody see my expression? You're going to depend on Facebook to keep you from being killed by telling the truth? If that's your only hope, you and your kids and your grandkids are in deep trouble. Your only hope is to answer the question, are you ruled by your appetites or do you rule them? And do you know what God's word says? Or do you just know what some preacher says? Will you please stand with me and we'll pray.